desire for our one in this world. They resign with guns on high, but let the ancient birds impart. Words of love, words of hope, give us strength. Changing me and changing you, we have come with open hearts, let the ancient birds impart. Sacrifice, heed the faithful words of Christ. Ancient words, ever true, changing and changing. We have come with open eyes, let the ancient words impart. Stains each page, they have died for this faith. Hear them cry through the years, hear these words and hold them near. The ancient words, ever true, changing me and changing me. Open hearts, but let the ancient words impart. Oh, let the ancient words impart.
Last week we began to look at what it means to worship. Last week we talked about kind of the misnomer that some of us have that worship is singing, you know? Worship's that thing that we do when the band gets up and plays, or the lady goes over the organ and plays the hymn, or, you know, the group gets up and sings, or whatever it is, that's what worship is. But that's not at all what worship was designed to be. Worship was designed to be this concept of lifestyle, this idea that the way we live our lives out is the way in which we worship God. Now, there are certain things that he has done for us that make it, that give us vehicles with which to be able to worship. I love it. A couple weeks ago, Vicky was painting for us during the special service we had during Kyle's ordination. And I love watching her paint. To me, it is an expression of worship. She's using a talent that God has given her. And she lays that out on a canvas or on a page. And especially for someone like me that has zero artistic ability, my stick figures don't even look like figures, you know, that kind of thing. I mean, for somebody like me that has zero artistic ability, that is such an incredible expression of worship, and I love seeing it. And for me, it helps me. It's a vehicle by which I'm connected with what is going on, and I'm able to enter into a place of worship. Sometimes it's somebody like Nate who's able to stand and sing and in hearing those words and connecting with what's there. Sometimes it's just in the stillness of a moment, or it's in a prayer, or it's in the scripture. There are things that God has given us as vehicles with which to be able to worship. There are a platform, if you will, that we kind of build that worship upon. And yet one of the things that is most misunderstood and often misused in our worship is what we call the word. Nate just sang, it's actually a fairly old song, "Ancient words ever true, changing me and changing you." And yet, just that statement in and of itself, for many people, is a very challenging statement. If I were to tell you that I believe that the Bible is totally 100% absolutely correct, some people go, whoa. I think there's some good stories there. I think there's some good truths that we can learn, but I don't know about this whole 100% correct thing. Because, you know, I mean, I've heard that there are contradictions in the Bible. And I've heard that, you know, that some people, you know, even people that believe in God, they don't necessarily agree in everything that it says. So how could it totally be true? Plus, seriously, are you trying to get me to believe that a fish swallowed a man? You know, are you trying to get me to believe that really everything was created in 6 days? I mean, do you really want me to believe that at one point there was this massive flood that was all over the entire earth, and because of that flood, there were a bunch of people that died, and this boat was built, and two of every animal showed up and hopped on the boat? And well, here's the thing. I was not there. I did not experience any of those things happening. I just didn't. But here's what I know. I know that Jesus himself, in God's word, claims that the Bible is true. Now, if Jesus claims that the Bible is true, I am then forced to make a choice, to make a decision in my life. Either I believe it's true or I believe that he's a liar. Those are really my two choices. And there's no point that I can sit there and go, well, I think it's mostly true. But because that just doesn't work. Either it's true or it's not. I mean, I learned as a kid that telling most of the truth still counted as a lie in my household. Telling most of the truth would get you in just as much trouble as telling an outright lie, because it wasn't the truth. And so I have to begin to struggle within myself to say, am I willing to believe that Jesus is who he said he was, that he did what he said he did, and because of that, I have the opportunity to be in relationship with him? You may say, now wait, that's not what I asked. I was talking about the whether or not the Bible's true. Well, this is why it's key. In John chapter 1, we find these words written by the disciple who was closest to Jesus. It says, "In the beginning was the Word," capital W. "And the Word," capital W, "was with God. And the Word," capital W, "was God. He was with God in the beginning, and all things were created through him. And apart from him, not one thing was created that has been created. Life was in him, and that life was the light of men. That light shines in the darkness, yet the darkness did not overcome it." Now, go back and listen to that, the first two verses right there. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning." See, so many of us, we have begun to compartmentalize our lives to such a point that we've even begun to compartmentalize God. It's just what we do. Well, what do you mean by that? Well, here's the deal. Okay? On Sunday afternoons and evenings, we have a small group that meets at my house. Here at Journey, we believe that small groups are the most important thing that we do. More important than what happens on Sunday morning, than what happens in some of the other things that we do. We believe small groups are where real discipleship and connection take place. And so, at my small group, Jason Genota, who was up here singing a minute ago, he and his lovely wife, Michelle, are part of our small group. And they come over to our small group. And because of that, I have now been forced to eat healthy when they come to my small group. Now, the reason that I have to eat healthy when they come to my small group is not because they eat healthy, because let's be honest, I really don't care about other people eating healthy. Joking, come on now, okay? But she's my trainer. And so if she shows up and I'm eating nasty junk, I'm going to be in trouble. So what I could do if I wanted to is I could say, this is how I eat when Michelle's around. And this is how I eat when Michelle's not around. And when Michelle's around, I can eat like that whole wheat pasta stuff that tastes like cardboard, you know, and I could eat like the fish and chicken instead of the ribeye steak that I want and all those kind of, I could do all that kind of stuff when she's around. And I can say that's great because I can fool her into thinking that I'm doing what I'm supposed to do. And then over here, what I can do is I can eat however I want to eat the rest of the time. Not a big deal. The problem is there is this thing that I do whenever I go in to work out with Michelle. It's where I walk into this little room and there's this instrument of the devil that is right inside a door, and it's called a scale. If you haven't seen one of them, it's those things that have like barbed wire around it and little horns on the top, that kind of thing, all right? And so you get onto that scale, and the moment I get onto that scale, she's going to know, am I the same person the rest of the week that I am when I eat Sunday night supper or not? It's really simple for her to tell. If the weight's gone up, I'm probably not eating that way all week long. She knows whether or not I go in and work out. She can track me through a card. It's like Big Brother all over the place. You know, it's crazy kind of stuff. But a lot of us, we begin to compartmentalize our lives like that. Well, I'll be one way in front of this group of people. I'll act one way in this particular setting. I'm one kind of person at work. You know, at work, I'm the driven type A personality. But when I get home, I just don't want anything to do with that. So I'm just going to lay back and kind of do my own thing. Or, you know, whenever I'm involved with sports, I'm super, you know, competitive and all. And there's one side of me that comes out when I do that. And when I'm doing something else, I'm a different kind of person. We have compartmentalized our lives, and in the process of doing that, we've begun to compartmentalize God. And so what we've said is, well, it's okay for me to think what I want to think about God. For instance, well, I just, you know, I really don't think God would be that upset with people for blank, fill in the blank, whatever you want to do. I mean, I think God is love and God is wonderful. And so God's going to be okay with that because he loves us. The problem with that is that I have just superimposed myself on God. And I have said that I have now taken upon myself to decide what God should think. Which is a place that I just don't belong. But the reason we do it is because it allows us to mold God into the image of what we want God to be instead of molding ourselves into the image of God, which is what he created us to be. But for us, many times, it's easier to make God fit what our vision is rather than for us to fit what God's vision is. And so if I'm going to truly believe that the Bible is true, I have to understand that the Bible is not just a collection of words that are gathered together in a hardbound format or in an iPad or iPhone, whatever you read it on. But it's also this idea that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were created through him, and apart from him, not one thing was created that has been created. Life was in him, and that life was the light of men. That light shines in the darkness, yet the darkness did not overcome it. Well, who is that Word? This personhood that they give to that Word. Verse 14, it says, the Word became flesh and took up residence among us. We observed his glory, the glory as the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh and took up residence among us. See, why is it that we celebrate on Easter? For some of us, we celebrate on Easter because we really love sugar and there's all sorts of stuff in the aisles. And if you go there this afternoon, it'll all be 50% off. So go get bunches, right? You know? For some of us, we celebrate Easter because it's a chance to get dressed up and do something different. For some of us, we celebrate Easter because it's a chance for family to get together and have a big meal. But the purpose of us celebrating Easter is that we would understand that God chose to become flesh for us. Talked about in our opening today that on that Thursday night, before Jesus was crucified, he would have gathered around a table. Wouldn't have been exactly like this. It probably would have been about 8 inches tall. But I don't feel like sitting Indian style on the floor or crisscross applesauce, whatever is appropriately correct at the moment to talk about that. I'm not going to do that. So we got a little table here. And this is what would have happened. For this Passover celebration, they would have had lamb. We didn't bring lamb in today, but we could have. would have been good. It's just not on my diet, so we didn't bring it in, okay? So we could have had lamb. We could have done that. They would have had other types of meats and even cheeses and things like that that would have been out as part of the Passover meal. They would have done something really interesting. They would have brought in as many exotic fruits as they possibly could have brought in. Because it's kind of like for us, when it comes to the holidays, we would make cookies and cakes and pies and things like that. Well, they didn't have the ability to do that then. But they were part of the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire had this massive reach. It would reach down into Africa. It reached over into Asia. It reached north throughout Europe. And so because of it, they would find all these things, like bananas were not something they could get where they were. But they found out very early on that if they would cut them while they were green and bring them, by the time they would get to them, they were actually brown, mushy, nasty things, but they would take and eat them, kind of like a pudding by the time it was done, and they would actually eat them. They would eat pineapple that wasn't near where they were, but their ships would go and trade there, and they would bring them back, and it was sweet, and it was different. Of course, they had grapes, and they would find lemons and different kinds of citrus in different places where they were at, and that was a big deal. You would bring that out for the feast. You would bring it out for the festival because it was something special, just like grandma's, you know, apple cobbler is special to us, or that birthday cake that we might have, or whatever it might be. There were also certain elements that were there specifically for this ceremony that they would have. I talked earlier about this idea of bitter herbs. They would use several different ones, but sometimes they would take leafy herbs like this, and what they would do is they would dip it into something that was very bitter and tangy on top of that. A lot of times it would be something like a horseradish, and they would dip it in that, and they would bite that, and they would take that as part of the ceremony to remember the bitterness of what took place all those years before when those people who were slaves in Egypt were subject to this outside power, and they were enslaved to them. And one of the most important things that they would do as part of the meal is they would share bread and they would share cup. A lot of us think that when it came to the Lord's Supper, that this is what it was all about, that this is when it started. The first time they'd ever had bread and cup was when Jesus did it, but it wasn't. He actually took something that was part of their culture, took something that was part of their practice, and he used it in a way to help them understand. Because that bread was something that represented the fact that they got ready to move. They got ready to move on to what God wanted for them. And instead, he took that same bread and he broke it. And he said, I want you to think about this in a new way. This is my body which was broken for you. This is who I am, who is getting ready to be broken so that you might find life. In the same way that that lamb was sacrificed so that that family might find life, I am the lamb that is going to be sacrificed so that you might find hope and life. He took the cup. And with the cup, he blessed it, and he said, this is my blood that is poured out for you. In the same way that that lamb's blood was on that doorpost, so that that concept of death would pass over, it's only through the blood of Christ that we find the ability to find victory over death and the grave. And you see, these men had very little understanding of what he was talking about because it had not sunk into them yet. But what was getting ready to happen as they left that place, one of those 12 that was so close to him was getting ready to betray him. Not just stab him in the back, but literally take him to the point of death, turn him over to those who would try him in a mock trial with trumped up charges. He would be beaten to the point of near death because the local government thought that that might appease these Jewish rulers. And by doing that, maybe they wouldn't have to go ahead with this execution, but it wasn't enough for the people. They cried out, crucify him, crucify him. And so on that Friday, they nailed him to a cross and he died. See, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. If you want to know why for me, I feel absolutely, unequivocally, I have no problem saying that the Bible is true. I have no problem saying that I can worship through the vehicle of God's word. It is because of this. Because God did not choose to sit off someplace and wait for us to fix it. God did not sit off someplace and say, you know what, I want you to work hard enough that you can make it right, because he knew there was no way we ever could make it right. Instead, what he did was he said, I love you so much, I'm willing to send the one who created you to make him mortal, to wrap him in this human garb so that he might live among you and he would know what you know and he would experience what you experience, and yet he would still hold himself true to the mission that he was called to, and he would offer himself for you. And so he offered himself as that sacrifice for me. It was not something that put him up on a pedestal. It wasn't something that recognized him as an earthly king. It didn't gain him notoriety or popularity. In fact, he humbled himself so that he was willing to take on the punishment that I deserved. And because of that moment, because of that choice that was made, I have no problem believing God's word is true in my life, even when I don't understand it. Even when there are things about it that if I got to decide how God thought, I might ask him to think differently. But I understand that it's not my role to decide how he thinks. Jesus was crucified on a Friday. According to Jewish custom, that would have been day one. Sometime that afternoon, probably between 3 and 4 o'clock in the afternoon, he was pulled down off of that cross and was put in a borrowed tomb, which was very typical at that time. If you didn't have space for a tomb yourself, you would be placed in a tomb until your body decomposed enough that they could do something with the bones and put him in a smaller place. And so he was laid in this cave-like tomb overnight to Saturday, which would then in Jewish custom be day two. Body laying there. Those people that had followed him huddled off, hiding, worried that they were next. And then all of a sudden, Sunday, day three, according to Jewish custom, there are some women who were going out to anoint this body with oil. It's something that was very typical, in part to help keep down the smell. It was just a very practical kind of thing. In part as a way to honor those that you loved, they would take and they would pour these oils and perfumes on the body. And in the process of doing that, as they show up that day, they walk up to the tomb and there's no stone in front of the tomb. The door's wide open. They begin to weep and they're so distraught. They're afraid that somebody's taken him. They're afraid that something's happened, and this gardener comes along and they're talking to him, and it takes them a few moments before they look up and realize that it's not the gardener, it's Jesus himself. The one who humbled himself and became flesh was still 100% God and had the ability to conquer death and conquer the grave. And in doing so, made a way for you and a way for me to know what life really is. Eternal, everlasting, real life. A life that can be lived in worship. A life that can be awakened to all that God has desired for us. A life where we conform to the image of God, not conform God to our image of who he should be. And before Jesus left, he said, "This is what I want you to do. I want you to remember what I've done. So take the bread like I took it and break it and do it in remembrance of me, knowing that I was broken so that you might find life. And take the cup and remember my blood that was shed in the same way that that lamb was once laid up on those doorposts, so that you might not know everlasting death, but instead might know eternal life." I love the joy of Easter. I love the empty tomb. I love the celebration that comes with that. But see, the true celebration comes from knowing what the days before were like. And I'm not talking about what Jesus went through. Not even talking about what his followers went through right then, but I'm talking about where I was eternally destined before Jesus conquered death in the grave. Because before that act happened, before the word became flesh, I was in such a place that I could not pay the debt for my sin. But when Jesus came and paid that debt for me, he provided a way for me to be right in God's eyes. Not through anything that I've done, but through everything that he has done. And so here's what we're going to do today to celebrate. We're going to partake in that same dinner around the table that they once did. Kyle and John are getting ready to come up so that they can help me. And it's really simple. We're going to do it a little differently. A lot of times, you know, here at our church, if you've been here when we've had communion or the Lord's Supper before, we've had these little cups, and you peel off the top layer and there's a little wafer inside, and you peel off the bottom layer and there's a cup. And we're going to do it a little differently today just because it's Easter. We want to do something special. One of the ways that throughout the history of the church that the Lord's Supper has been taken is through a process called intinction. I don't know how it got the word, okay? You can go look it up on Google later, all right? And that's totally cool. But this is how it happens. Most of the time when we take the Lord's Supper, we'll take the bread separately, and then later we'll take the cup. But the way we're going to do it today is at each one of these stations over here with John and with Kyle and with me up here, there'll be a cup and there'll be a basket of pieces of this unleavened bread that have already been torn. And intinction means that you dip the bread in the cup and then you take both of them together in remembrance of him and what he has done. The Bible says that Jesus took and he blessed the bread and he blessed the cup. And so in just a moment, what I'm going to do is I'm going to offer that blessing today. And when that's done, if you would like to celebrate what Jesus has done by participating in the Lord's Supper, we want you to know that we invite anyone who has a personal relationship with Jesus Christ to participate in this. You don't have to be a member of our church. You don't have to be a regular attender. But the Bible is very clear about who takes this and who doesn't. Those who have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and that is defined as someone who understands the sinfulness of their own life, who understands how good Jesus is and the fact that he came to offer himself as sacrifice for us. And then that person makes a choice to follow Jesus both as Savior and as Lord. Now, Savior's easy. Savior means save me from my sin. Savior means save me from my junk. Savior means save me from death. But Lord's harder. Lord means now you get the opportunity to decide what's right for my life. So now it's no longer what I think God should think, but it's about what God says I should be, what God says I should do. And those people that have come to that point in their life and have entered into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, we invite you to the table. For those of you that haven't taken that step, this is not a time to exclude you. Maybe it's a time for you to sit there and listen to God and maybe connect with him in a new way today. Nate's going to play as we begin to do this. But I'm going to pray, and when I'm done, if you would like to participate, you can come up to either one of these three stations. You may be here. Your kids may have come in from Journey Kids. You may want to grab your kids and celebrate together as a family. You may want to come up on your own and just have a private moment. What an awesome opportunity to celebrate the risen Savior through the sacrifice that he made for us. God, we thank you for this gift, the gift of your body, the gift of your blood. Knowing that there is nothing that we could have ever done to earn our righteousness. There's nothing we could have ever done to have earned a place that was right in your sight. But God, you loved us so much that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God, thank you for that. Thank you for the risen Savior. Thank you for the sacrifice that he made. And now as we celebrate together, God, we pray that this would be a time that would display our worship of you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Space up here, or here, in the front, wherever you'd like to go. God, thank you for giving us the opportunity today to remember you, to remember what you have done for us. God, I thank you that you are not someone who sits someplace far off and has no desire to be connected to us, but God, you are someone who loves us so much. You are someone who is so connected to us that you sent your Son to pay that debt for us. God, I'm so thankful that you did not stay on a cross. I am so thankful that you did not stay in the tomb. God, I am so thankful that you conquered death and the grave. God, I pray that today we would live lives of worship that would honor and glorify you. Because just as you said to the women that came to the tomb, you are alive, alive and well and living and making a difference in our lives every moment of every day. God, we thank you for that. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Can we celebrate that together today? Would you stand as we close today by singing, Let God Arise.